as we're worshiping this morning, I'm thinking about this verse in 2 Chronicles. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout all the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And, you know, that's what it's all about. Where's our heart, right? Let's pray and ask the Lord to fill us today with his word and his direction. So, Lord, we just commit this service to you this morning. We come before you with our hearts bowed, Lord, in anticipation of what you will speak to us today. And we pray that we might be people who not only hear the word, but also are doers of the word. In Jesus' name.
Come on up here, Phil. Good morning, everybody. My name is Ashley McGlone. I'm one of the pastors here. We have another pastor named Jack Stockdale who's on vacation. And he's kind of at the beach, I guess, down at Burr Oak State Park. Not exactly a coastal beach of any kind, but he's at the beach, I guess, with his family. And for those of you who made it for the second song, we talked about the beach this morning. So you missed it if you came in late. So come in early and catch all the good stuff. So, what am I doing up here? I'm here to introduce Phil. So most of you know Phil. Some of you don't know Phil. Phil, how long have you guys been going to church here?
Year and a half. Year and a half? Almost 2 years.
Wow. All right. Yeah. So we routinely pray that God will send us people to bless the body and find a place where they can use their gifts. And so Phil and his family have just jumped right in. His wife was singing this morning. His daughter plays the piano sometimes, and his son runs the slides in the back. So they're just jumped right in here at New Song. We're so glad to have them. And so Phil is going to bring the message today. We asked him to do that because I was already doing music and Jack was out. So it just works out that way. So I'm really excited to hear him get his first at-bat to give us a message here at New Song today. So. And we'll continue in our Luke series, and take it away, Phil.
Thank you, brother. Well, my name is Philip Girth, and it is my privilege and honor to deliver the message today. We're going to be working our way through Luke chapter 5, and today's message is called, Why Are You Still Doing That? And what we're going to be talking about is what happens when old covenant thinking improperly overlaps with New Testament grace. That's what we're going to be talking about. And we're going to talk about how it can affect our thought life and how it sometimes can also affect how the church assembles as a body. So I'm going to be talking about some things that maybe you've never given them much thought. And if that's the case, then this will be your opportunity. And in the process of doing that, I might step on a couple of toes this morning. The good news is that's figurative, not literal. But if I do that, I want you to know I am just trying to deliver this message in love as much as I possibly can. So if I can see people are squirming and they get uncomfortable and they're getting angry, I will just stop and say, in love. So that you know, I'm trying to deliver this in love this morning. Okay. So the very first thing we're going to be talking about is the calling of Levi. Now, if you don't know who Levi is, if the name Levi does not ring a bell, that's because we also call him by another name, and that's Matthew. So Matthew was his Greek name, and Levi was his Hebrew name. Now, if you say, Brother Phil, that doesn't make any sense. Why would a man have two names? That doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't make sense to you because you've been living in America, and America has not had an occupying superpower over it in quite some time. But if you were living in the first century area around Jerusalem, you would have been used to wave after wave after wave of occupying superpowers coming into your country and messing with the language a little bit, okay? So Levi and Matthew are the same people. So if you say, I don't know who Levi is, it's Matthew. So we'll start with Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. It says, after that, he, being Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this. I think this is fabulous, by the way. A couple things about this. The first is that the profession of tax collector, sometimes called publican in some Bibles, the profession of tax collector was a very ensnaring occupation. And let me explain why that was. Because the Romans didn't feel like occupying your country for free, they charged taxes for the right to occupy you. If you didn't like it, it's tough. They were the Romans, and you had no say in the matter. And so what they would do is they would appoint people in the various countries that they had, and they'd say, you collect taxes for us. And those people kind of figured out real quick, we could probably charge a little bit extra for ourselves so that we can have nice houses, nice things, etc. And these people were accordingly very, very, very unpopular. If you invited them to a party, I mean, that would be the end of the party right there. So Matthew had a job as a tax collector. Now, was Matthew one of these tax collectors that took a little bit more than they should? It's hard to say. We don't have a background on it, although my initial thought is probably so. I'll tell you why in a couple minutes. We know certainly that another tax collector, which we won't see until Luke chapter 19, by the name of Zacchaeus, was one of those tax collectors that definitely took more than they should, because when he came to Christ, he said, Lord, I'm going to give back all the stuff I improperly took, and I'll pay back extra. So it was a common thing for the tax collectors to take more than they should have. But the second thing I want to point out about this passage is actually not from Luke 5. It's actually from Matthew's own presentation of the gospel. So this is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, and you'll see it reads pretty much the same way. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. I love this. Do you know what I love about this? Not because it so closely matches what Luke has to say, but because Matthew, as Matthew is writing this, Matthew has to know, no one's going to read my biography the way they're going to read this gospel that the Holy Spirit is asking me to write. And he knew it was probably his opportunity to put his backstory into the gospel right here. Well, here's his backstory. He was sitting in the tax collector's booth, and when Jesus came by and said, follow me, he got up and followed him. This is Matthew's testimony. Now, what I love about it is there is something in the church. I've seen it before. I'll call it testimony envy, where you feel like I don't have an exciting testimony unless it involves various aspects of jail, juvie, or rehab. People feel like they don't have an exciting testimony. No, your testimony is about what Jesus Christ did for you. Okay? Jesus is the hero of the narrative of your testimony. Let's look at what Matthew has here. It says, he had his old life. Suddenly Jesus came in. Jesus talked to him. Jesus called him. Matthew saw that Jesus was good, that Jesus was providing a better way for his life. So he left his old life and followed Jesus. That probably should sound a lot like your testimony, if I were to guess. You had an old life. Jesus came into your life. You realized Jesus' life was the better life, and you exchanged your life for the new life with Christ, and you followed Christ. That is an awesome, awesome testimony. You don't have to get all fancy with it. You don't have to, I mean, you can. If you've got a super incredible testimony that involves some kind of incredible backstory, you can share it all you want to, but a perfectly good testimony is the one that Matthew gave about himself. You know, there's another danger here when you start to do this testimony envy thing, and that is this idea that only people who have done certain things are in need of salvation. That is 100% not true. You can be raised in the church. You can have straight A's your whole life. You can never get in trouble with the law, never get in trouble with your teachers, and still go straight to hell upon your death. You need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Amen. Okay. Now we're going to go on with the narrative here, and we're back in Luke now. going to leave Matthew behind. Well, we're still talking about Matthew, but we're back into the Gospel of Luke. It says, and Levi, Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? The first thing I want to point out about this passage is that Matthew does not have a small house. I don't know how many people you can squeeze into your house before you're tripping over people, but I think for most of us, 20 people would be a lot of people to have in your house. Not what you see at Matthew's house. He has a great crowd. So we've got Jesus, the people following Jesus. We've got Matthew, Matthew's household. I don't know how many people that is. That could be family. It could be servants. I have no idea. But it also has a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who are reclining at the table with him. So he's got a pretty good spread. So my guess is that probably somewhere in his past, Matthew probably took a little extra and the tax collection to provide for his own household, if I were to guess. This party is so big that the Pharisees decide to crash it. So the Pharisees, not only is there room for the Pharisees to come to this party, they're able to bring their own people, the scribes. So they show up and they begin sniping at the disciples. They're there to mess up Jesus. They want Jesus to say something bad so that he loses influence in the eyes of the people, or so that maybe everybody gets so mad that they decide they're going to stone Jesus, because the Pharisees have had it with Jesus. But they start by sniping at his disciples. But Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I could probably make a whole message on this passage right here, but I'm just going to make it quick because there's other verses. When you come to Jesus Christ, you do not take him as the cherry on the top of the ice cream sundae of your otherwise perfectly good life. That's not how you take Jesus. If you come to Jesus for the first time, you need to understand that you are a sinner, that you are going to receive the wrath of God without some intervening event, and that Jesus Christ is your salvation. You don't just take him and add him to your life as the cherry on the top of an ice cream sundae. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece in the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. I want to talk to you just a minute about what Jesus is talking about with the wineskins. Now, you might already know about the wineskins, but just in case, I'm going to explain how the wineskins work so you can understand the reference Jesus made. Most of us are not making wine this way. Actually, if you make wine today the way they made it in the first century, the health department would shut you down. So here's how it works. So wineskins were often, well, they were made from hides, often goat hides. So they would take the hide of a goat, they'd fill it with wine and let it ferment inside the goat hide. Now, if that's disgusting, it is disgusting. So that means everywhere you go drinking wine in the first century, you would detect a note of goat to your wine. okay? Don't tell me you wouldn't taste it. I can taste the aluminum in my can of Sprite. So there's yeast already on the skins of grapes. And what happens is then when you crush the grapes, then the yeast that's on the outside of the skin has access to the sugar that's in the grape juice, okay? And then the yeast interacts with that sugar in the grape juice, and that produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. Because the carbon dioxide is a gas, it then moves to expand in the container that it's in, and that causes the wineskin, which is made of goat hide, to expand considerably, and it will stretch it out. And then once that happens, you wouldn't want to reuse that goat skin because it's not going to stretch out a second time. It would rip. And if that were to happen, then of course you would lose the skin and of course you'd lose the wine. I don't know what you did with the used wine skin after you made wine in it the first time. You could do anything you wanted to, but you wouldn't want to use it for more goat wine. When it comes to Jesus' reference to new wine, old wineskins, Jesus is not just talking about wine. It's a parable. What he's talking about is Jesus is doing a new thing. There are so many different ways Jesus could have responded to what the Pharisees had to say. He could have said, look, you guys are just cranky. Nobody listens to you anyhow. I'm doing a new thing. Shut up, Newman. He could have said any number of different things. But instead, what he says is, I'm just doing something new. You're the old, I'm the new. That's that. That's how he shuts down the Pharisees. But I want you to also see that there are still many churches that use old wineskins for new wine. They take from the Old Testament and try to hold the new wine of the new covenant that's in Christ's blood. That's a great shame. Why would a church do that? Why would a church look back when they have so much in Christ? I think, honestly, the further you get away from the heart of Christ, the more you wind up in systematic obedience to rules and regulations. And that's what you see when you incorporate the old covenant with the grace of the new covenant. The new covenant, obviously, is very, very superior. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how superior it is. So I'm going to compare and contrast old covenant with the new covenant in Christ's blood. Here's one of those ways. In the old covenant, you had to have a priest for you, a physical person who would act as a priest, or there was also a high priest. Under the new covenant, Christ is our high priest. I know a lot of people who say, I'm a New Testament believer, I don't need a priest. That's not quite correct. What's actually correct is Jesus Christ is our high priest. You do need a priest, but Jesus takes that position. There are still so many believers, though, who think that they need an additional mediator, an additional priest, to stand between them and the Lord. Well, that's not actually New Testament thinking. That's Old Testament thinking. In the Old Testament, the people were terrified. God was holy and they were not. And they were afraid that something bad was going to happen if they got too close to God. And there was wisdom to it under the Old Covenant. But under the New Covenant, it's a different way. It's a completely new way. Christ is our high priest. And now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Here's another distinction. Under the Old Covenant, there was a special class of ministers. They were the Levites. Under the New Covenant, we can all minister. There are churches out there, and maybe you've belonged to one like that, or you've watched one like that on TV, or you visited a church like that where, oh no, only certain people can minister. You may not minister. You're not one of the special people. No, it's not correct. Not correct under the new covenant, under the new rules. We can all minister if we have Christ in us. If the Holy Spirit is in us, we can minister. We can minister to one another. Under the old covenant, your sins were covered. Under the new covenant, the sinner is justified by the blood of Christ. That's a very important distinction. A lot of people under the old covenant, I mean, they were just hoping things didn't catch up with them. There are many religions out there like that today. But in Christ, we can say with all sincerity, my sins have been nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Christ bore them for me on the cross. Under the old covenant, there were all these rules, and these rules came with big penalties. If you didn't follow the rules, there's a whole chapter at the end of Deuteronomy that talks about horrible things that were going to happen to you or your nation if you did not follow all the rules of the old covenant. It was based a lot on what you were doing with your life and whether or not you were following the various rules. However, the new covenant, it's really based a lot on what we're doing, what we receive in Christ. Christ does the work. I know some people think that they do the work. You're not doing any work. Do you know what you contributed to your salvation? The sin that made it necessary. And then from there, you did have, at some moment, you had a faith-based decision to follow Christ. At some point, you decided, like Matthew, to get up, leave your old life behind, follow Christ, take the new life. That was the extent of your contribution to the mix. Jesus Christ is doing the rest of it. It's a covenant based on what Christ has accomplished. We still think this way, though, especially whenever we've sinned and we know we've sinned, and we start thinking, what do I need to do to make this right? And Jesus Christ took your sin on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's what's going to make it right. Here are some old covenant thoughts that keep showing up whenever you do something improper or whenever your church is not quite doing what it should be doing. Number one, groveling after you sin. Oh, I can't just come to Jesus. I already did such and such 5 minutes ago. I got to grovel. No, you don't need to grovel. Now, let me be careful as I explain this to you. I am not saying you can sin and it's not a thing you have to ever think about again. It's like, so I sinned, you know. And then you just go around as if everything is hunky-dory. I don't quite want to pitch it that way. That would be a little too extreme. But it would also be improperly extreme to say you need to grovel and cry and moan and sackcloth and ashes because you sinned, because Jesus Christ has already justified you on the cross. Number two, here's another old covenant thought that still keeps creeping into our head, is that one person needs to be in charge of the church. One person's got to be in charge. There needs to be a priest or a pastor over everything, and there well needs to be absolute over the church. Now, I know you've probably heard of a church like that before. What does the New Testament actually say, though? There's so much we think it should be, but the question is, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say about these things? And how many, trivia time, how many places in the New Testament does it actually mention the office of pastor? It's one verse. It's the verse it talks about, and God gave some to be apostles, some evangelists, some prophets, some to be pastors and teachers. That's the verse for pastor. But we've got this whole doctrine built around it in a lot of churches, how one guy needs to be in charge. And if you don't agree with what that pastor's doing on every little thing, then this is not the church for you. And then people start to act like enforcers for the pastor. And they go out there and say, oh, you're giving pastor a hard time, or you're not quite on board with what this pastor's vision is for this church. Therefore, we're going to isolate you. We're going to ostracize you. We're going to ridicule you. I hope you've never been to a church like that, but I have. And it's so unbiblical. I would be terrified to act that way towards another human being. You know why? Because if they're a Christian, Christ is in them. And I don't want to just start messing with what Jesus is doing in their life. I ought to respect what Christ is doing in your life. Number three, old covenant thoughts we got to leave behind. The Holy Spirit might leave me because of my sin. There's this really great psalm, Psalm 51, and it got put into this really great song made famous by Keith Green. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That is just a beautiful song 2,000 years ago. It's not new covenant thinking. If I would just talk to Keith Green, he's long gone, I'm sure he would agree with me on this issue, but there's still this thought of, you sinned, you should be thankful the Lord hasn't left you. I've heard this in the church. If you believe that your sins are going to cause God to leave you, then this is basically works-based righteousness, but with extra steps. That's all it is. Number four, my sin requires an act of penance. The idea that you've got to do some demeaning, horrible task in order to show how serious you are or how much you are you merit the forgiveness of Christ. We don't usually see this in Protestant circles. You do see it sometimes in Catholic circles and in other circles as well. People who feel like they have to climb up steps on their kneecaps, or they have to climb up mountains in their bare feet. I've heard of other things too. Some places take it so far, they actually abuse their own bodies to show how sorry they are. Look, do you know who took the penalty for your sin? Jesus Christ took the penalty for your sin. And the idea, the sheer audacity of the idea that you could go to the cross where you know your sins are and say, my sin there is enough that the blood of Christ won't cover it. Do you think you are strong enough to grab your sin back from the cross of Christ and say that the blood of Christ doesn't cover this? No, you are not that strong. Number five, here's a fun one. Sinners need to be punished by the church when they sin so that they understand the sinfulness of their sin. Now again, I don't want you to fall into extremes on this. There are many people who feel like they can sin willy-nilly and no one will ever call them on it. No, if I'm your friend, I'm your brother in Christ, and I see you sinning, I will say, brother, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. This is what the scripture says. Grace empowers us to live a more righteous life. It empowers us. But there are some churches who feel like it's their job to punish you when you are a sinning person. And brace yourself, some people parent the same way. They feel like it's their job to punish their child when their child does something improper. I do believe in raising up your child in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. But when you are disciplining your child, are you showing them a better way? Or do you just feel like it's your job to be the punisher of the child? In love. In love. I can feel the tension rising as I talk about this. We are here as instruments of God's grace. And I want you to show God's grace to one another, and I want you to show it to the other members of your own family. Here's an old covenant thought. If a Christian commits such and such an action or inaction, they will invoke the wrath of God. I thought long and hard about this thought, and I thought, is there anything that I could put into this that would be rightly called something that would invoke the wrath of God? So I created a little blank there. If I, as a Christian, blank, I will invoke the wrath of God. Is there anything I can put into this sentence that would make it proper in any way? And there were so many things that came to my mind. So many things I thought, surely if I do such and such, I will invoke the wrath of God. But the more I thought about it and the more I dug around in the scripture, I realized I don't think anything that I put in this statement would make the statement correct. I don't think I can put anything in there. I looked at John 3:36. I looked at Romans chapter 5, verses around 6 through 11. I looked at a number of different places, and I came to the conclusion that there was nothing I could put in there that would make this statement correct. And yet, this thought process has gone through my mind time after time after time in the past. And maybe it's gone through your head as well. So I'm going to show you some things that you can put into this little blank, and it's going to produce an initial thought of, hey, yeah, that seems right. But then you're going to think about it, and you're like, no, that is not right. Let me give you some examples. Now, I want to say this. Don't sin. Okay? Don't sin. Sin is a stupid idea, okay? You're going to mess up your life. You're going to mess up the people around you. You can cause horrible harm to your body, horrible harm to your relationships. You might end up going to jail. You might even invite demonic activity into your life. Don't sin. There's no excuse for sin, okay? But I'm going to show you, if you do sin, and tragically, we all tend to keep sinning from time to time. It's not the wrath of God you got to worry about, okay? Because if you are a Christian, Christ has already soaked up God's wrath for you. So I'm going to give you some examples here, and they're going to make you squirm. In love. Okay? All right, so here's one. If I, as a Christian, view pornography, will I invoke the wrath of God? Again, I'm not excusing sin. But if you view pornography, you can cause horrible harm to your marriage, your relationships, etc. But will you actually invoke the wrath of God? No, you will not invoke the wrath of God. If you are already in Christ. If you're an unbeliever, any sin's going to invoke the wrath of God. Okay? The wrath of God rests on all those who have not accepted the blood of Jesus Christ. It's very clear from the scripture. But once we are in Christ, Jesus Christ has taken that wrath poured out for us. Here's one. If I, as a Christian, do illegal drugs, will I invoke the wrath of God? Again, not excusing these things. And you can mess up your life, obviously, doing drugs. Just say no, okay? But will you invoke the wrath of God? The answer is no, you will not invoke the wrath of God. Now this next one, I'm going to step on some toes. I'm just in love, people, in love. Remember, I think we're already kind of establishing a pattern here. There's really nothing you can put in that blank that will make the statement true, because the wrath of God has already been soaked up by Christ. Here we go. Ready? Ready? If I, as a Christian, don't give to my local church, I will invoke the wrath of God. Is this a true statement? No, it's not a true statement. You know, there are so many churches, so many believers. It breaks my heart. They talk about God like he's standing up in heaven with a baseball bat, waiting for people to act up so he can hit the smite button and smite them. You think I'm joking about this? I'm serious. There are people who honestly believe this. And in the past, maybe some of you have also believed this sort of thing about yourself. I've seen skits. I've seen video presentations where they portray this interaction between God the Father and God the Son on the day of your judgment in heaven. And God the Father gets up on the throne, and he's practically cranky. He just wants to hit the smite button on someone. And he's like, give me justice. There's sins out there. I want justice. And then who comes up? Somebody comes up for judgment. And God says, oh, I see this person's done such and such. You violated the law in this way. You did such and such. You viewed such and such. You took such and such. You did this and you did that. Now I'm ready to smite you. And then suddenly Jesus wheels into the courtroom as a defense attorney and says, no, Daddy, don't do it. Don't do it, Daddy. I love this person, Daddy. Can't you do it for me, Daddy? It's like a bad romance movie where the farmer, and he finds the farmer's daughter with someone. No, Daddy, I love him. I have seen skits done like this in churches. It's not right. First of all, God the Father does not have amnesia that he forgets that your name is written in the book of life. That's the first thing about that that would be incorrect. Second thing about it that's incorrect is this idea of a schizophrenic trinity where God the Father is like, smite, smite, smite. And Jesus is like, grace, grace, grace. And they have this tug of war, and your soul is in the center of the rope and it is dangling back and forth between heaven and hell. That is not the God the scriptures talk about. People still believe it, but I'm trying to challenge you in love that that is not the way we should be thinking as New Testament believers. Here's one. If I, as a Christian, have multiple divorces, well, I invoke the wrath of God. Scripture says, God says, I hate divorce. Does that mean if you have multiple divorces that you will invoke the wrath of God? No, I'm so glad we're establishing a pattern here now. No, it's not the wrath of God you got to look out for. Alimony, yes, probably. But it's not the wrath of God that's coming after you, okay? Let me give you another one. This one's tragic. It is heartbreaking. What if I, as a Christian, well, maybe not me personally, but if someone as a Christian has an abortion, will they invoke the wrath of God? Again, no. I want to make sure you understand me. Please don't sin. Please don't feel like grace is a license to sin. This ought to inspire you not to sin. There's so much thinking that goes with sinning that says, well, I've already sinned, might as well just keep on going. Might as well just keep on living hedonistically. I don't want you to sin. If you're even contemplating an abortion, please come see someone. We want to make you aware of resources. We want to make you aware of how much we love you and we love that baby. But if you've already had the abortion, even if you chose to have the abortion, it wasn't medically forced on you, Jesus comes to you and he puts his arm around you and he says, I still love you so much. I took your sins on the cross with me. Now stay with me and let's go and sin no more. That's how Jesus responds to our sin as believers. You don't have to worry about the baseball bat. All right, well, let's take some takeaways away from what we're trying to establish here. Number one, Jesus loves us like crazy. Like crazy. No one's ever going to love you the way Jesus loves you. I can try to show the love of God to my wife. I'm nowhere near as loving as Jesus is. I'm trying. I really am trying, right? But Jesus loves you like crazy. There's no one else loves you like him. Number two, Jesus was doing something new. That's what he challenged the Pharisees with. Do you know why the Pharisees were so cranky? Do you know this? I will tell you this. So there were wave after wave of occupying superpowers, occupying the area around Israel, Palestine, etc. And eventually, the Jewish people start to scratch their heads and said, wait a minute, I thought all the nations of the earth were supposed to be blessed through us. This doesn't look like we're blessing anyone. Obviously, something has gone wrong. We know God's promises were real, but something has gone wrong. And so collectively, the nation of Israel started to say, yeah, something, we missed something. Something somewhere has gone wrong. And so some people thought, you know, maybe the best option is we physically fight the Romans, and that will help trigger in God's kingdom, and the Messiah will come and what have you. Those people seem to be known as zealots. Other people thought, maybe we just better hunker down and just wait until the Messiah comes. Other groups said, you know what? Forget it. Let's just live, brace yourself for this phrase, our best lives now. And they decided they would just start to become buddies with the Romans. And then they started to teach this so much that they said, you know what? We better just not talk about a resurrection, because if we talk about a resurrection, people are going to start talking about the best life later. Those people were the Sadducees. You might recall when we get to the book of Acts, Paul sets off the Pharisees against the Sadducees on the issue of, is there going to be a resurrection? But there was another group, the Pharisees, who determined that the number one reason that God was not using the nation of Israel to bless all the kingdoms of the earth is because they weren't following the rules well enough. And so what they said was, all right, let's take the rules of the Old Testament and let's add our own rules on top of it to make sure everybody follows the rules of the Old Testament. So their rules that they put on top of it were put into something I believe is pronounced the Mishnah. And so not only did you have to follow all the rules of the Old Testament, you had to follow all these additional rules so that the Pharisees didn't yell at you. And believe it or not, the Pharisees had tremendous influence among the common people of Israel at that time. Tremendous. They were, of the different groups that formed, they were the least nutty sounding of the different philosophies out there. And once John the Baptist came, and then Jesus after that, they weren't doing the things the Pharisees were doing. So the Pharisees were losing the common people, and they hated that. And so they said to themselves, we got to do something about this Jesus. He's going to mess up everything. So they were looking for ways to trip up Jesus, to get Jesus in trouble, etc. That's why the Pharisees were so cranky all the time. So Jesus was doing something new, and that's just what he told him. He's like, I'm just doing something new, something new. You know, I don't know if you notice this. You go back to the text. Jesus gives a backhanded prophecy over the Pharisees. He says, no one, after tasting the old, wants the new because they say the old is good enough. That is a backhanded prophecy over the Pharisees. He's saying, you won't make the jump to what I'm doing. Now, some of the Pharisees did. You might recall, I believe, Nicodemus. He made the jump. But most of the Pharisees did not make the jump to what Jesus was doing with his new covenant because they said the old is good enough. Number three takeaways, Jesus took the penalties for our sins for us. I hope I've made that clear enough. And that when we put our faith in him, we are justified. I also want to challenge you, when you examine your thoughts, I want you to root out the thoughts that don't belong in the new covenant. And I want you to just flush them down the hole in your head, wherever that is, okay? Get rid of them. And number six takeaway is Jesus gives us each a testimony. All right, praise the Lord. And with that, I believe Sister Marshall's coming up.